Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy, and we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Doc. He's listening in Beaumont, Texas. Hi, Doc.
Hey, Hank. I've heard you say on several occasions that prayer is a two-way street. And as you can imagine, I can do pretty well at bringing a list of things from me to God. Help me with some advice on how do you listen.
Yeah, that's a great question. And the reason I say prayer is a two-way street is because of the concept of biblical meditation. And I would say that's first and foremost in my mind in speaking about this, in that what you do when you meditate is you access the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. So you can think about it this way, that God speaks to us through the majesty of His Word. And as we meditate upon the Word, His words are literally penetrating our life in not a dull and dead sense, but in a dramatic and alive sense. They're interacting with our lives. And so meditating on the Word of God allows God to speak to us through the mystery and the majesty of His Word. And then also, when you think about our communication with God, that is not just bringing a laundry list of prayer requests. It is building this interactive, live, and dynamic relationship with the lover of your soul. So when you're speaking to God, you're speaking to Him in terms of worship and fellowship and communion and relationship. And that's ultimately what we were created for to begin with. We are created for fellowship or relationship with God. Sin, of course, threw a monkey wrench into all of that. In the redemption, all of that is going to be restored again. Not only will we have the imago Dei or the image of God restored in us, but we will, through that, have the restoration of genuine, pure, and complete fellowship with our Creator. But we can partake in that even now as believers through the majesty of meditating on God's Word and then speaking to Him just as one friend speaks to another, which is precisely what we are. Just as God called Abraham a friend, so He calls us friends even more than that, sons and daughters who have been adopted in the family of God, and therefore we can go boldly into His presence and call Him Abba Father.
Okay. Hey, thank you very much, brother.
You got it. Thanks so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone line. Sophia, listening in Daly City, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Hank. God bless you.
God bless you.
I had a question regarding 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 32 and 33. It says, "So they feared the Lord, and made into themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them into the houses of the high places." And then 33 says, "They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from them." I was wondering, what does that mean when they said they feared the Lord and served their own gods?
Yeah, well, it's an interesting context when you look at this passage. It's a very significant passage because you have in chapter 17 an indication of the last king of Israel. Well, how could there be a last king of Israel? Well, what happened is God used the Assyrians as the axe of judgment against the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And so Hoshea was the last king of Israel before the Israelites were led off into exile. Many of them were killed, many of them were exiled. And what was interesting is that the Assyrians left some of the Israelites still in the land. As it were, an earnest of Israel was remaining in the land, but they were syncretistic, which is to say that they took bits and pieces of the religions that were from the pagan cultures around them. And so they not only worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods because they were sort of hedging their bet. They didn't have true spirituality. They had a smorgasbord spirituality. And again, this was the very reason that they were driven out of the land to begin with. And they became, as a result of this, tainted as the Samaritans that you read about in the New Testament. They were tainted by other false religions. So if you look on in the passage, I think it's verse 40, where you read that they would not listen to God, but they persisted in their former practices. And even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols, and therefore their children and their grandchildren were brought up in a syncretistic religious construct rather than doing what they were called to do, to serve the true God and only serve Him. I remember in the Decalogue, God said, have no other gods before you, and yet they had other gods before them. Therefore, they did not continue to be a light to the nations. They had prostituted themselves with the nations by worshiping foreign gods.
So did they really fear God? Because it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the Word of God. So I'm thinking, did they really fear Him? If you fear the Lord, why would you serve other gods?
They worshiped the Lord, but they didn't genuinely fear God. When we worship God, we should worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's such a thing as true worship. There's also such a thing as false worship, and what they participated in was false worship. So when you read verse 32 and verse 33, they worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations, which they had been brought out of those nations. They were to be a nation, to be a light to the nations, but instead they prostituted themselves with the nations. So their worship was not genuine worship. It's more like someone praying a prayer as an insurance policy. Well, someone says, look, if you accept Jesus Christ, then you will have everlasting life. And someone says, what do I have to do? Well, just pray this prayer and you're in. Well, you pray the prayer and you really don't have any sense whatsoever of genuinely recognizing your sin, wanting to repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ, but you're sort of buying an insurance policy just in case. And that's sort of analogous to what is going on with the Israelites that were left in the land. They were left in the land for a reason. They were no threat to the Assyrians. They were not true worshipers of God. They were those who had already prostituted themselves with other gods, and therefore they had no problem whatsoever worshiping God along with worshiping all other gods. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to JT, Haymarket, Virginia. Hi, JT.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about when you were doing the research for your book, Afterlife, did you find any instances where people of other religions had near-death experiences? I think it's Islam, they believe that there's going to be a whole lot different version of heaven than we have. Do you have any research on anybody other than Christians having near-death experiences?
Yeah, absolutely. It's noteworthy that in near-death experiences, you find that they're contextualized by the backgrounds and belief systems of those who experience them. So they hardly provide a unified conclusion regarding the matters of life and death or heaven and hell and most importantly, the nature of God. So Christians who interpret the Bible literalistically are galvanized in the presupposition that God the Father has enormous wings and ever sits upon a golden throne. Kabbalists who have a near-death experience are solidified in their dreams regarding the transmigration of the soul. Hindus, they draw ever nearer to the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. Muslims encounter the Holy Spirit as the Archangel Gabriel. Buddhists are inexorably guided down the pathway to nirvanic realization of no self. I think of Betty Eady, she wrote that bestseller, Embraced by the Light. Well, she was a Mormon. And so she recognized Jesus Christ from her life in the pre-existence. So it's contextualized by your background and belief system. And this is one of the real dangers of near-death experiences. They're all different. They all give us a different view and perspective on afterlife. Now, if they're all different, the one thing you can say about them is they can all be wrong, but logically, they can't all be right. So rather than being guided and directed by esoteric experiences, we do far better to be guided by God's revelation of the afterlife in His Word, precisely what I wrote about in my book, Afterlife, which contains a pretty comprehensive section on near-death experiences as well. Again, that book is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Be right back with more answers.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines, Marlene, Buffalo, Missouri. Hi, Marlene.
Hello, Hank. My question is, where does Jesus ever once say that homosexuality is wrong?
Well, yeah, I mean, this is a common suggestion that Jesus was or might have been personally neutral or even affirming of homosexual conduct, but that's revisionist history at its worst because all the available evidence speaks to the contrary. Now, Jesus didn't directly address incestuous or intergenerational or interspecies or same-sex sexuality, but he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. So Jesus gave his imprimatur, his stamp of approval on the law and the prophets, including Leviticus. Not only that, but Paul, in like fashion, taking the lead from our Lord, derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in places like Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 1 Timothy chapter 1 from that creation order of Genesis and from the prohibitions that I just mentioned in Leviticus. And he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of the Word of God have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And of course, in the book of Romans, Paul describes both the perversion and the penalty. So there's no question whatsoever that Jesus underscored the reality of all the law and the prophets. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marty, listening in Iowa. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Hank. Thank you very much for your time. We have a group of men that come together every Wednesday night, and we study Scripture, and we've been working in Jonah, and we were just amazed at the way God worked with Jonah, who was a rebellious person, and he hated the Ninevites. And then in comparing that to how he dealt with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we were trying to determine as how the two were kind of linked together, and then we were paralleling that also with our current situation in the United States and how we seem to have had our hedges dropped and that we're very vulnerable at this period of time where we seem to have walked away from God. We were amazed at Jonah and the fact of how he was so angry and he was so rebellious, and yet God was going to do what he was going to do. And Nineveh survived another, I believe it was 120 or 150 years. And that parallel towards America and how we were established as a nation, a Judeo-Christian nation, and how we have seemed to have walked away from that. And we were bringing all three of these stories together. And I guess my biggest question is, why did God work the way he did with Jonah and with Abraham in the two different ways?
Yeah, well, I mean, you have two different circumstances. In one circumstance, Abraham sincerely pleads with God to withhold judgment if, in fact, there are any righteous. Will not the righteous judge of the universe be just and spare them? And so he's pleading with God. In the end, though, what you find is not only are there not the righteous, but beyond that, there is no repentance. Now, you have exactly the inverse going on in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. The Ninevites, ultimately, they are those who repent. And Jonah also is diametrically opposite from Abraham. Abraham is pleading for God to withhold judgment. Jonah wants the Ninevites toasted. And he doesn't want to see God's mercy upon them. But the Ninevites, much to Jonah's chagrin, they do repent in sackcloth and ashes, and the result, God holds his mercy. And this is what we see. We see not a change in God's mind but we see a change with the Ninevites. They came under God's mercy because of the repentance rather than his justice. So by way of illustration, I can walk into a strong east wind, and the wind would be in my face. But if I turn around and walk west, the wind is now no longer in my face. It's at my back. Now, there's no change in the wind, and what you really have is there's a change in my direction. In other words, I've moved and gone in another direction, which is the quintessence of what repentance is all about. And this is what happened with the Ninevites. Their repentance brought them into a new relationship with God. Now, we can see the same thing in the modern context, that ultimately what we need in our culture is repentance in the pew. We so often talk about revival in the culture, but revival in the culture doesn't happen until repentance happens in the house of God. And going back to the earlier caller with Jeremiah, what happened? Well, there was a time in which Israel found the law under Josiah. They found the law again. And when they found the law, revival broke out, and the culture was impacted as a result of that. Now, in our own modern day, we are no longer upholding the Word of God. In fact, we don't live in its pages, we live in its shadow. Christians themselves are denigrating the Word of God because not only can they not demonstrate that it's true, but they can't read it. And therefore, people are able to make a mockery out of the Word of God. What's the antidote? Well, we need to not only be able to demonstrate that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, the basis for Western culture, but we need to be able to say, if God has spoken, and these are his words, what has God said? And that entails the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I would say it's high time that Christians get about that very task. It is critical that we get about that very task. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Arnie, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Arnie.
Hi there, Hank. My question is regarding a passage in John. It's actually John 10 is what I'm looking at. The discussions we've been having revolve around hearing God's voice. And I guess this passage here, John 10, it talks about the shepherd and his flock. He says in, I guess it's in halfway through verse 3, he says, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then it goes on again towards the end of the chapter, a similar statement. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I guess my question is with regards to, you know, this idea, you're very clear on that question, has God spoken? And I guess my question following that up is God continually speaking? Like, what does that relationship look like currently for us as Christians? Is it this, you know, some people have joked, is it this mystical voice in your head that sounds like Morgan Freeman, or is it a feeling that you get? Is it peace that you get? Or is it any number of those things? And I mean, the Old Testament is filled with God speaking directly to all these figures. In the New Testament as well, many of them are led. I mean, they see Jesus, but, you know, following that, the Holy Spirit is leading Christians, leads us on, you know, as kind of a daily, it's more of a relationship, I would describe it as. And I'm curious what your thoughts are about this idea of hearing God's voice, hearing him speak into our different aspects of life. What does that look like?
Yeah, when I talk about has God spoken, I'm actually referring to the Word of God, and God continues to speak to us through the majesty of his Word. It is true as well, as you said in the prologue to the question, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many places and in various times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son,
who he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we have the full repository of redemptive revelation in the Word of God, and that ultimately is the North Star by which the church has always set its sail.
And in fact, it is the foundation for the gospel. It is, in the end, the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. So God continues to speak to us through his word. But when someone says God is speaking to him audibly, whether with the voice of Morgan Freeman or with the voice of someone else, they must test that voice. Because even if an angel comes with a message other than the message we have received, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, let him be accursed. So we can even question angels or angelic voices, because ultimately the North Star by which we test all things and hold fast to the good is the Word of God. Subjective feelings and experiences, well, they have value, but they're notoriously unreliable. Therefore, we must test them. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do pray for us as we pray for you. Do stand with us financially if you can. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.